At the cross, Jesus is enduring judgment day for us. And because Jesus has faced judgment for us at Calvary, well, that means for all who trust in Christ, the coming day of the Lord holds no fear.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller, and glad you've joined us today as we look at this important truth that you've already directed our attention to, Jonathan. It's hard to believe where some of us maybe have a really, really sinful and messy background, to think of the fact that God can look at us as sin-free, that he can say that he is going to forgive that sin, there's no condemnation for us. For the person who's wrestling with that today, what would you say to encourage him?
Well, this is the most amazing and wonderful news in all the world, isn't it? Because when we think about our wrongdoing, when we consider our guilt, there is a fearfulness to that for us quite naturally. I think that's built into the human heart and human soul, that we recognize we have an accountability for our actions and for our wrongdoing. And there is a judgment to come. That's the plain teaching of Scripture. There is a judgment to come. But the wonder of the gospel and the wonder of the message of Easter is that at the cross of Calvary, Jesus faced the day of judgment for a sinful people. And if our trust is in Christ, our confidence is that he has paid our debt in full, and we have nothing left to fear. Not because God has decided to ignore our wrongdoing, but because Jesus has paid for it in full, and the justice of a holy God has been satisfied. There's no greater reassurance for the guilty conscience than that, and that reassurance is found in Christ and in Christ alone.
Well, let's continue to look at this. Luke chapter 23 is where we are today, looking at verses 26 to 43. So grab your Bible, meet us there as we begin our message, A Journey of Pain. Here is Jonathan.
I don't know if you've ever had that experience of watching a drama, maybe a film or a play, watching the drama, seeing the plot unfold in some tragic way, and almost kind of wishing that you could jump on stage and intervene, stop the actors from doing something destructive, something catastrophic, something from which there is no going back. If you've ever seen one of Shakespeare's great tragedies, you've probably had some moments like that, just wishing that you could stop Lady Macbeth in her tracks, or speak sense to Romeo and Juliet, or save King Lear from his folly. As we read these verses before us in Luke 23, we have something of that experience, I think, each one of us. We feel ourselves helpless observers of an unfolding tragedy, observers of a series of destructive events which we know are so wrong, and it feels, on a human level at least, so unnecessary. We watch with a degree of horror as these events unfold before our very eyes. At the same time, though, we watch with a sense of awe and gratitude. We watch with gratitude because we know that in these events, we see the fulfillment of the very salvation plan of God. Having endured the farce of a trial in which a murderer is released and the innocent Son of God is condemned, Jesus is now led in a procession of shame and agony through the streets of Jerusalem to the place of his execution. Prisoners were evidently required to carry their own crosses on such occasions, just to add to the suffering, just to add to the humiliation. But Jesus has already been beaten and already been abused, and carrying the cross was probably more than he could now manage. So a man, Simon of Cyrene, he's taken from the crowd, plucked from the crowd, and called upon to carry the cross for Jesus. In that time and place, it was customary for mourners to cry out and to wail for the one facing death. And Luke tells us that a number of women followed in the procession doing that for Jesus. But as that's happening, in words that surprise us and words that jolt us out of a mournful fixation on the agonies of Jesus, the Lord himself turns to address these women, and he musters the strength somehow to say to them, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." And he proceeds to tell them why. A yet greater judgment is yet to come. Luke now kind of zooms out the camera angle just a little to show us more of this grim procession. And now we learn that two other men, two criminals, are being led to their death along with Jesus. As we reach the end of the journey, as they reach the end of their journey, Luke reports in stark simplicity what next takes place. Verse 33. When they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. Luke doesn't say all that much here. He doesn't describe the cross or the mechanics of crucifixion. But we know, of course, that crucifixion was a hideous way to die, an awful instrument of torture. Cicero described it as the most cruel and horrifying punishment. It was a tool that the Romans used to maintain order throughout their empire, a tool to instill terror in those who would rebel. Criminals were normally crucified in the most sort of public and conspicuous locations to maximize the effect of their warning. This could happen to you too. Beware. And the Romans, they weren't sparing in their use of this horrific tool. After a great slave rebellion was crushed in 71 BC, the Romans crucified, we're told, over 6,000 slaves, lining the great Via Appia with their crosses for mile after mile. As Jesus hangs on his cross, his suffering is now intense, and his life is now ebbing away. And Luke tells us that the Roman soldiers take every opportunity to add to his agony. They divide up his clothes. They mock him. They offer him a drink for his thirst, but give him only vinegar to drink. The soldiers, we're told, focus their mockery on this idea, seemingly absurd now, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. If you are the King of the Jews, they say, save yourself. The written notice above the cross, placed there normally to indicate the nature of the crime that has been committed, it adds to the insult while unwittingly proclaiming the truth. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals crucified alongside Jesus, he now joins in the insults, although we wonder how he can muster the strength or the inclination to do that. But the other criminal, he won't tolerate it. He defends Jesus as innocent. And in words of amazing insight, he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. As the scene closes, Luke records for us those wonderful words of verse 43. Some of the most wonderful words ever found on the lips of Jesus. Some of the most wonderful words spoken by any person on any occasion. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Again, Luke, he doesn't embellish the details here. He just gives us the bare report. But as we hear those words, it is as though a shaft of light breaks through into this gloomy scene and it penetrates the darkness. These are stunning words from a man enduring such agony. Amazing words from a man whose final thoughts and final words might justifiably be reserved for his own pain and his own concerns. I think it's always the case that you learn quite a lot about a person, a lot about their character, their motivations, the very contents of their heart, when you see how they behave under pressure. I'm sure you've noticed that. Times of duress, times of difficulty, times of pain, times of trial, they so often reveal the true person, don't they? Well, if anyone was ever under pressure, if anyone was ever undergoing trial, surely it was Jesus Christ in the passage before us. And to really understand Jesus, to understand his heart, to understand his person, we do very well to listen to his words in these crucial moments. The picture of the suffering of Jesus, I think it is quite overwhelming to see. And the danger for us here as we go through this passage is that we will fixate on the imagery. And as we do that, we can experience a kind of sensory overload. And as we're experiencing that sensory overload, we can fail to understand the significance of what is taking place. But actually, as we listen carefully to the words of Jesus, we learn from him the true meaning and the true significance of these momentous events.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called A Journey of Pain. Now, we're going to pause right here, but we'll get back to this message from Luke 23 in just a few moments, so I hope you'll stay with us. You know, this is a time of year when we tend to think a little bit more of Easter, right? About Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead. But really? A dead man coming back to life? You know, in our sophisticated age, when myth is given way to science, who's taking that claim seriously? Some people even argue that Jesus never died on a cross, and there's conflicting accounts that make the empty tomb a little suspect. Well, Lee Strobel is a former investigative journalist, and he took a look at the case for Easter, and he's written about that in a book entitled The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. And we'd love to send you a copy of this book as our way of saying thank you for your financial support this month. You can find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's encounterthetruth.org or 1-833-998-7884. Let's get back to our message, A Journey of Pain. Again, here is Jonathan.
Notice with me the words of Jesus. Notice with me first the words of warning that Jesus speaks. Sometimes an event which seems to be the ultimate disaster is actually a great warning of a yet greater disaster still to come. I think the classic example of this is in many ways the First World War. This great war was seen at the time as being the war to end all wars, the deadliest conflict in human history to date, a rude awakening for the world as to the ugly realities of, at that time, modern warfare. The war was itself a great tragedy. Millions died. But the even greater tragedy was that this war to end all wars, this great war, it was actually only the foretaste of a yet greater, deadlier, and more destructive war, the Second World War, which would erupt on the world stage, of course, in only 20 years' time. As the mourners and the wailers follow Jesus in this grim procession on this immensely dark day, he turns to them and he warns them of a yet darker day to come. Notice again with me verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, to be childless was a mark of shame in ancient Israel. But Jesus insists that on this day to come, the curse of childlessness will actually be seen as a blessing because no one in their right mind would want to bring a child into such a time as that. And on that day, says Jesus, quoting now from an Old Testament oracle of judgment, verse 30, on that day they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The events to come, says Jesus, will be so terrible, so horrific, that it would be a blessing to be covered by the mountains and the hills. A great rock fall would be seen even as a gift. Now, what is Jesus saying? Where has all this come from? What does all this mean? Well, in the words that Jesus quotes in verse 30, they come from the book of Hosea. And they speak of a judgment that God would send upon Israel for its sin. In quoting those words, Jesus is promising that a day of judgment will fall on Jerusalem, but not only on Jerusalem, at a time yet to come. And he says that this coming judgment will be greater in magnitude and scope than even what is happening before their very eyes. Now, at this point, as Jesus speaks in this way and tells of a judgment to come, at this point, we're reminded of something that we've been learning over the last couple of weeks. We've been seeing that at the cross of Calvary, we are witnessing a great act of divine judgment. Yes, Jesus is enduring injustice at the hands of wicked people, There are wicked human actors here. But we've seen already that Luke places a great emphasis on the fact that there is a wider significance to all these events. And here is the wider significance. Jesus is facing and Jesus is enduring the very judgment of God. He is the innocent sufferer promised of old, who steps into the place of a guilty people and bears the punishment they deserve, bears the punishment we deserve for our sin and for our rebellion. Often before a great earthquake, there are tremors of a lesser magnitude telling you of increased seismic activity, warning you that a greater event may be on the horizon. And so if you live in an earthquake zone, you do well to pay attention to the tremors. You're only wise to pay attention to the tremors. The Bible makes it very clear in the Old Testament and in the New that a great day is coming when the Lord will judge sin, a day often referred to as the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, Peter says that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, when we remember that the cross is a moment of divine judgment, and when we hear Jesus' warning of a judgment yet to come, what we begin to see, what we begin to understand, I think, is this. At the cross, Jesus is enduring judgment day for us. At the cross, the judgment of God falls on Jesus for sin, and it falls on him as a kind of anticipation of the coming day of the Lord, a foretaste. And because Jesus has faced judgment for us at Calvary, well, that means for all who trust in Christ, the coming day of the Lord holds no fear. Now, that's a very wonderful truth for the Christian believer to consider. That is a deep reassurance for us. But this early judgment day, this anticipation of the day of the Lord, this early tremor, if you like, at the cross, it also carries for us a tremendous warning, doesn't it? You see, God has been promising a day of judgment for a very long time. But the longer the wait for this day of judgment, the more we might be inclined to question whether God is actually serious about judgment, whether that day will actually ever come, whether God really has the heart to judge and to punish human sin. In fact, Peter, in that passage I just mentioned, he talks about the fact that in the final days there will be people who ask those questions. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Where is this almighty judgment of God? I don't see it. Do you see it? And scoffers, of course, they do question this whole idea of the Lord's coming judgment, of our accountability to God for sin. It is laughable to many people in our society that God would hold the world to account for sin. But at the cross, we see God act decisively in judgment. At Calvary, the wrath of God is poured out on the Son, and Jesus says, watch this, people of Jerusalem, take note, take warning from what you see going on today. This is just a tremor indicating that a much more momentous day of disaster is yet to come. Verse 31 is a very intriguing verse. Maybe you noticed it as we read and you've been wondering what it means. It's intriguing, and I think it reinforces the things that we've been saying. Notice again with me. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, it seems that this is a kind of proverbial saying, a variation of some other proverbial sayings current at the time, a proverbial saying with this basic meaning. If it's possible for a difficult thing to happen, an unlikely thing to happen, the burning of a green branch of a green tree, if that can happen, how much more readily will the easy thing happen, the obvious thing happen? The burning of dry wood. And the point is simply this. If Jesus, the innocent one, the green branch in the proverb, if even he can face the judgment of God, how much more readily will the guilty people, the dry branch, all those who reject the Lord, how much readily will they face his judgment on a day yet to come? If the judgment falls upon the Son, the green branch, if that looks bad to you, how much worse will be the judgment that falls upon those who have rejected the Lord? Now, that's the point that Jesus is making here. And it is a very sobering one if we listen closely to him. If God the Father is willing to allow his Son to fall under judgment, then we must not imagine that he would refrain from judging the wicked. The cross of Christ is, of course, the supreme demonstration of the love and the mercy of God, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But the cross of Christ is as well the great confirmation that God is serious about judging sin. It is the proof, historical, tangible, visible, that God is willing to judge, that God takes sin seriously, that he intends to address sin. I wonder if you and I take seriously the judgment of God, his promise to judge sin, his warnings of judgment. Let me ask you, have you taken to heart personally the clear teaching of a judgment to come that we find on the lips of Jesus Christ? Do we all, as a people of God, take that warning seriously as we consider the work before us, the great task of making the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ known in the world? Do we have the sense of urgency that flows from a belief in the coming judgment of God? Jesus speaks sober words of warning, and we do well to listen.
Jonathan Griffiths here on Encounter the Truth in a message called A Journey of Pain. Now, we have to pause right here, but we'll continue this message on our next broadcast, so I hope you make it a point to tune in. If you ever miss a program, know you can always come and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org, and you can stream the broadcast or download an MP3 for free. Again, that's at encounterthetruth.org. Well, Encounter the Truth is a listener-supported ministry. It is your generosity that keeps Jonathan's teaching on this station, on the podcast platforms, and all the different ways you've connected with this ministry. So thank you for giving to and supporting Encounter the Truth. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, Jonathan, you've picked out a book that is certainly timely for this time of year. It's Lee Strobel's The Case for Easter.
One of the things we're really emphasizing this month on the broadcast is the historicity of Easter. The fact that the message of Easter is not just a fairy tale or a myth or a legend, but it is grounded in historical reality. And that's so important for us to grapple with. And one of the reasons I love our book offer this month is that it tackles the issue of the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus head on. And I think we need to be convinced and reconvinced of the historicity of these events if they're going to change our lives and impact our hearts. So I'm so glad we're making this book available to our listeners this month. I'd love you to get a hold of it, read it for yourself, and give it to others to tackle this issue of the historicity of the events that we're discussing this month.
Well, the book is called The Case for Easter, written by Lee Strobel, and it is our thank you gift to you as you give a financial gift of any amount this month. You can give online at encounterthetruth.org or call 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884. Or again, the website is encounterthetruth.org. You can also write us at Encounter the Truth, 2176 Prince of Wales Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, 2KE081. Or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, number 102, Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.